I just love that question, how is your vision, as we start in this journey together in Luke. And wow, I just been thinking about this video. I love this video and really all the elements of this morning. I mean, our design team has just done a great job of preparing some things for us to enter into this series. But I think of all the ways people are serving, our music teams, our children's ministries that we were praying for earlier today, our trustees, and the work that they do to get that information, to present it to us. But even beyond that, the number of us together that are giving to this ministry, I mean, I look at some of those numbers earlier and I think, wow, we've given that much? There's not that many of us. It's like, wow. God is doing an incredible work to me. I know of our Helping Hand Fund just being really well resourced right now. And I know of a couple situations that God enabled us to provide for this past week that you just need to know that God is taking care of some needs, some really heavy needs in our body in some great ways. I think of some of the end of year giving that happened last October even, and how that has given our finance team just confidence to invest in some different things, even recently, helping to, in part, give something toward this conference that I'll be taking. We got 17 people going to a biblical counseling training conference in two Sundays. We'll be headed there. And that's because we just believe God's called us all to be equipped to come alongside one another. It's a great one another ministry to understand each other's needs and how to meet them with the scriptures and the resources God has given us. And I think that's amazing that all that work is happening in and through this body. Don't you think? And here's the thing, like, it's all supposed to add up to this thing called seeing Jesus. I've been praying Ephesians 1 for us, and it just says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart, open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. We're talking about seeing Jesus. We're talking about seeing and having hope, seeing and having power, all through this thing we call seeing Jesus that Luke is going to lead us into. I don't know. It's not that we really can do this. I don't know if we can do this. Can we do this? Can I just do one thing? Because I don't even know if it's going to work. We're going to try this real quick here. Can you hear that at all? Anybody? All right, Jonathan, can you just help? Let's just do that, open the eyes of my heart, but just Jesus, 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 we want to see you. That's just on my heart's thing. So ready? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That's the heart of it right there. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. We want to see you. Can we just sing that out, church? Jesus, Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. We want to see you. Thank you. Just felt like I had to get that out of my heart. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in all of that. What does that even mean? We want to see you. Because, so think about, and obviously there's a little play here, 2020 vision. That's what we want to see in 2020. There's been a lot of stuff we've seen so far in 2020 around our world that kind of compete with this goal of seeing Jesus if we're not careful, right? So on January 3rd, we saw General Soleimani of Iran struck down by a drone assassination by the United States. A few days later, we saw the Ukrainian jet, a passenger jet with like 176 passengers shot down, we know now from missiles from Iran. Meanwhile, there's an earthquake in Puerto Rico of great magnitude, 6.4, that's leaving thousands of people homeless. A number of people from our church family have called Puerto Rico home. We've been praying for that. Meanwhile, fires ravaging Australia, still millions of acres, thousands of people losing homes, and three American firefighters lost their lives battling those fires even recently. Meanwhile, in sports, there's big scandal. The Houston Astros have been exposed for cheating, using computerized devices to steal signs. And in China, are you praying for this? 2,000 people now infected by this virus. Over 50 people have lost their lives. Over three cases now known in the U.S. that are being treated. Then there's the Democratic primary season heating up, and the most recent debate, two leading Democratic candidates kind of confronting one another there in some pretty rare ways. And of course, all this while our President of the United States has been impeached and is currently under trial in the U.S. Senate. It's like, wow, that's a full year right there. It's a full month, and I just think of all of that, regardless of your opinion about any of it, okay, or any of them, I just want to ask you the question, which of all these images captures your heart? Which one affects you the most emotionally? Because that can happen. The threats of this world, the leaders of this world, the events of this world, the tragedies of this world, they can affect our hearts and cause us to feel fear or confusion or excitement or hope or anger. But they can begin to even rule our hearts, affect us much more than God has intended them to. Yes, we ought to be stirred up and pray for and help with whatever needs in the world, but to begin to be ruled emotionally by such things, they become visions that would compete with the attention that God wants us to give to Jesus alone. And so the question I want us to ask together in this season is this: where would we be at the end of 2020 if we fixed our eyes first and foremost on Jesus? Every hour, every day, in a way that allowed him to capture our hearts more than any competing vision. What do you think? Where would we be? What would that look like? Isn't that kind of hard and weird in some ways, because we can't just physically see Jesus, maybe like they could in the past. So all these other things are so real, they're so close, they're so tangible, and sometimes Jesus can feel kind of far away, kind of distant. We can even be led to believe and told that the further we removed we are from, you know, events of history, that the harder it is for us to see and understand those things clearly. Especially Christians are told this about their faith, but in fact, that's not true at all. There's countless historical events that we today can understand with more clarity even than those who lived in the midst of them years or decades or centuries ago. I was talking with someone at Gettysburg when we were there for the school field trip, the eighth grade trip last year. And I'm in the bookstore at the Gettysburg Museum, and I was just like, wow, there are so many books. All of this history on Gettysburg, and the employee there that I was talking with said, yeah, it's amazing how accurately we can reenact the Battle of Gettysburg. He said, we know much more about the Battle of Gettysburg than the people that were fighting in it did. Because so many eyewitnesses have now passed down their accounts, and those accounts have been, you know, studied and corroborated and put together to create, you know, one consistent, very accurate narrative of that battle. And you think, wouldn't it be like helpful if we could do that with Jesus? You know, if we could have that kind of a certainty, that kind of an account, and guess what? We do. We got to remember that that is exactly what we have. That's exactly what Luke and others intended for us to have. It was for a trustworthy account passed on to them by various eyewitnesses. See, we have a headline. Christianity and the accounts that they give us are not just editorials, you know, written by one person with an opinion. It's the headline. It's the whole thing. And it's not a biased one. It's based on actual events of history that happened that they couldn't help but see and believe and report on. And I can't wait to reintroduce you, or to introduce you for the first time, to Luke, because he does this. Okay? You're going to love Luke. If you've never been introduced to him, you're going to love him. If you know him already, you're going to love him even more. We have a lot in common with Luke. I want to point out a couple things right now. Colossians 4 says this. Paul is writing to a church, and Luke is with him at this point in his journey. He says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. Couple things. Paul's already sent greetings to and from some Jewish people, separating Luke from that, and some other reasons that we know then Luke to be actually a Gentile, which means he was not a Jewish person. There were many Jewish people who followed Jesus, who believed he was Messiah. Many Jewish people following him today as Messiah, still believing in God's promises for them as well. And yet also Luke, we see as an outsider, a Gentile, comes to know and follow Jesus and share him with others. But he's just kind of one of the guys that you wouldn't expect to be writing a gospel. He's kind of on the outside looking in. He wasn't born into any particular agenda for the kingdom of God. He just saw it and couldn't help but begin to give himself to it. He was the only one, though, of the four gospel writers who didn't ever see Jesus physically. Now, Matthew and John were disciples of Jesus. They walked with Jesus every day. Mark, I believe, was a boy during the time of Jesus, but I believe his family was close with Jesus and helpful to Jesus. I believe Mark, as a boy, learned to follow Jesus and then wrote his gospel, but Luke wasn't anywhere around. And yet, Luke, who's the only one who didn't see Jesus clearly, gives us some of the clearest details of the life and ministry of Jesus, which teaches me and us, we can identify with that because we don't get to physically see Jesus. We too have to learn from the accounts of others, but through those accounts, we can see him clearly and understand him truly. And of course, Luke, as he does that, he's a doctor. He's a physician, which means he's been trained to study details. And his account is so detailed. There's over 300 times specific medical terms are used in his account that aren't used elsewhere. The Greek vocabulary is just off the charts compared to others. I was reminded of that as I started studying in Luke. This is going to be harder to read and to translate than John, for example. But see, Luke, as a scholar in that way, as a journalist that he becomes, as a doctor, he's not one who is naturally predisposed toward faith. You identify with that? Some of us are not naturally predisposed toward faith. And that's Luke. If he hears about a miracle, he's going to research it. He's going to try to find out who it is and what exactly happened and who are the witnesses, because that's been so much of his training. This is what he writes as he opens his gospel. I want us to read this together with that background in mind. 1, 2, 3, out loud. Since many have undertaken to compile account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning became eyewitnesses and servants of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely from the beginning, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of the things which you have been taught. Now, Lord Jesus, I call upon you that you would give us this same kind of certainty that Luke was seeking to communicate to Theophilus, that you have been trying to communicate to your people, and that you would open our hearts through this study, Lord. Even as we had these kind of aha moments earlier, as we were looking at the papers and it just clicked, oh, I see this now. God, would that be our experience? Would you give us aha moments in your word where we would see you more clearly, even learning from Luke, who is really so much like us? Lord, I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stick with verses 1 and 2. Just looking at verses 1 and 2, Luke says, many have undertaken to compile an account. That means that he recognized he's not the only one out there writing. I believe by the time he writes, he would have known and read both Matthew and Mark. And so he'd have been familiar with their accounts and also aware, as he says in Acts 28, there's a whole lot of people talking about this sect, this group of Christians, and trying to undermine it. And so he's aware of the need for more accounts of Jesus that are true in the midst of a world where so much is being fabricated. And he says, of the things that have been fulfilled, which he, even as a Gentile, recognizes there's been a plan in place for this for a long time through prophecy, just as those who from the beginning became eyewitnesses and servants of the word have delivered them to us. See, he's saying these have been handed down to us. I didn't see Jesus, but they've been handed down to me now from eyewitnesses. And it says, it's just such an interesting word, they became eyewitnesses. In other words, those that saw and experienced Jesus, it's not like they signed up for it, okay? Because most of them who saw and experienced Jesus and began to follow him ended up dying in their world. 11 out of 12 of the apostles died for their faith. The other one was exiled for his faith. See, sometimes we think this just lined up, you know, with the agenda of the followers. The agenda of the followers was not to die in the process, okay? Now, they did kind of have some desires and some agendas. They wanted Israel to be supreme again. They wanted a revolution that would give independence from Rome. But then Jesus then said, you know what? No, I want to change your heart first. I want to introduce you to a bigger kingdom, bigger than all of that. And so even in following Jesus, they were laying aside those agendas and desires. See, sometimes we think, you know, they're just trying to put this Jesus on their side to accomplish their agenda. They knew, as well as we do, that Jesus doesn't take sides. He takes over, okay? And that's not comfortable. And it wasn't for them either. And it's not like they signed up for this. So what happened? They became eyewitnesses, whether they liked it or not. They saw it and they heard it and they couldn't help but believe it and to write it down and to pass it on because it was so very, very real to them. Peter says after he sees Jesus feed the 5,000 in John chapter 6, and Jesus is teaching, and a lot of the people at the time are like, wow, this is too much, this is too hard, I love these miracles, but I can't believe that Jesus is God. And Jesus says to his disciples, what about you guys? You know, are you going to leave me too? And Peter says, and it's kind of like, well, we kind of could if we would, but where else could we go? You have the words of life. We've seen and heard you. What else can we do? We believe. We're in. And that's their testimony consistently. Peter writes this in his letter, 2 Peter. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were what? Eyewitnesses of his majesty. We ourselves heard his voice. John puts it this way as he writes his letter of John. That which was from the beginning, which we have what? Heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim, the life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it. We proclaim to you what we have what? Seen and heard. Did you hear that? They didn't sign up for it, but they became eyewitnesses. And 1 Corinthians 15 reveals that it wasn't just a few of them. After that, after he appeared to his disciples, he appeared to more than how many? 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time so they wouldn't get their stories confused, and most of whom are still alive. He says that because it's like, oh, by the way, if you don't take my word for it, go ask one of them. They're still alive. They saw it too. They had become eyewitnesses. They couldn't stop even if they wanted to because they knew it was true. Believe me, if someone had just found the body, it would have been over, right? Game over. Nobody ever found the body. His resurrection lined up with all that they had already seen and heard. And so Luke is going to get to know some of these eyewitnesses. And look what he says in verse 3 as he opens. Seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely from the beginning. Sometimes your translation says carefully investigated everything from the beginning. That's really the gist of it. He's doing some research. He's got his journal out, and he's got some eyewitnesses around him, and he's learning and sharing their accounts of what they have seen and heard. Okay, so that to you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of the things which you have been taught. Well, who's Theophilus? I think he's a person because Luke and Acts both get addressed to him. So Luke writes both the Gospel of Luke, telling the story of, you know, the account of the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And then he also writes the book of Acts in Scripture, which tells the story of what the first followers of Jesus did. And altogether, those two books are more than what any other writer contributes to the New Testament, including Paul. And both of those books are addressed to a Theophilus. And it says, most excellent Theophilus. And it's this most excellent phrase in Acts 24 and Acts 26 is the same phrase that's applied to two very specific leaders in those two chapters, Festus and Felix. And all that to say that probably this is a real person receiving a real letter for Luke that Luke really cares about and wants him to be certain about the things that they've taught. But who in the world is Luke anyway? We've only begun to unpack that. Let's look at some verses right here about Luke. We've seen that he was with Paul at one point in Paul's journey when Paul's in prison writing letters to other. And then the same thing in the second verse here from Philemon. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner, writes Paul, sends you greetings. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers, which means now Luke is called a fellow worker with Paul. Now, if you need to recall that Paul was kind of the one that went on 1, 2, 3 missionary journeys, led the way in proclaiming the gospel and planting new churches all over the Roman Empire at the time. And so Luke is there with Paul at points in Paul's journey. In fact, in 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, only Luke is with me. This is the end of Paul's life, okay, in prison. He's not coming out, but who's there with him? Luke. He's there the whole time. Now, there's even passages in the book of Acts, which is telling the story of the early church, and it's like, then they did this, and Paul did this, and they did this, and they went there, and they did this, and then all of a sudden, in Acts 16, it says, and then we went here, and then we did this, which means what? Who's along for the ride? Luke. What do we know about Luke? We know a lot about Luke, okay? Can we just go on a journey, like buckle your seatbelt, all right? We're going to fly around a map a little bit and get to know Luke. Are you guys cool with that? Okay, so probably Luke, I believe, was born and grew up in Antioch, Syrian Antioch, north of Jerusalem. Part of why I believe that is because twice in early church history, there's references to Luke, historical references to him being from Antioch. And so I can see that as a possibility. Now, we don't know that for sure, but I like to imagine what this could have been like, and it is very, very possible. And so what's happening in Acts chapter 11, for example, is there is a movement happening. If you recall anything about the book of Acts, there's a great persecution that's broken out. Stephen's been the first martyr for his faith. After that, everyone scatters. Everyone but the apostles scatter all around. They got to get out of there. It's a dangerous, dangerous time. And Acts 11 picks up on that story, and it says, many of them went in these different directions, spreading the word only among Jews. But some of them went to Antioch and began to speak to Gentiles also. These are some heroic followers of Jesus that are sharing the message with those that have been considered outsiders, but they get it. And so they're sharing the message specifically with Gentiles in Antioch. Remember, Luke's a Gentile. And I can't help but wonder if it was during this time that he begins to hear about Jesus. I kind of wonder if someone was hurt from persecution and they stumbled into Antioch looking for a doctor. They said, here's Dr. Luke. And they go into Luke's office and, you know, they start to explain their story. Wait, you did what? Why? Wait, who's Jesus? What's going on? I mean, stuff, I don't know if it was that, but stuff like that was happening. It's real, right? And so after this first initial visit to Antioch, things are going so well, they send Barnabas up to Antioch. That's like a big name of the day. Wow, here comes Barnabas. And the Barnabas, it says, many came to the Lord under his ministry. I wonder if one of them was the Dr. Luke. And then it says, then he went and got Saul because they needed more help. And so now you got Saul and Barnabas, two guys that know a lot about Jesus there in Antioch with Luke. And by the way, Peter comes up at one point to Antioch, and I wonder if that's the first time Luke meets Peter. And if that's the first time he hears the story of fishing in that boat and going out deeper and the miraculous catch of fish when Peter understands who Jesus is. You see, and the whole time Luke's got his journal open. He's a journalist, just writing everything down. Now, we don't know all of that for sure about Antioch, but we do know that by Acts 16, Luke and Paul are together in Troas, and they're about to cross over to other cities, but they're in Troas at that time on Paul's second missionary journey. Maybe by then he began to know and trust Luke enough to bring him along. Would have been nice to have a doctor when you're traveling around the world in a dangerous time, right? So no matter what you do, just know it can be used greatly for the Lord, right? And that's Luke, and he's serving the missionary team. He ends up staying there throughout Paul's second missionary journey. They pick up again at least by the third missionary journey. In fact, Luke is there. Remember last week when all the elders and the kids and the ladies from Ephesus knelt on the beach and said goodbye to Paul? Luke was there for that. And then Luke ends up in Acts 21 back down in Caesarea. They first come into Caesarea. And they meet Philip. They stay at Philip's house. Philip's one that knew a lot about Samaritans because he went up to Samaria and shared the gospel in Acts 8. And Luke has more about Samaritans in his gospel than anybody. And I wonder if it's because Luke was the one who met Philip. And he hears the story of the Good Samaritan that the Samaritans would have known and told about Jesus. And oh my goodness. And then he goes down to Jerusalem, and it's there that he first meets James, the brother of Jesus. In Acts 21, look it up. It says, we did this. Well, now you've got Luke with his journal open interviewing James. Did he ask James about what it was like to leave Jesus behind at the temple that one day when Jesus was 12, how his parents felt about that, you know? Because Luke's the only one with that story. And is this when he meets Mary, the mother of Jesus? Because he's got a lot to say about Mary and his gospel that others don't. And is this when he meets Mary and Martha and his journal's open and he's recording everything that they say too? Oh my goodness. And here's the thing. At that time, Paul went to prison in Caesarea for 2 years while they waited to take him as a prisoner to Rome, which means that Luke was hanging out in Jerusalem for 2 years with his journal open. You understand what I'm saying, right? Like, this is not a work of man. None of this is. It's inspired by God. But God chose to do it in such a way that would help us to have confidence and certainty in what he's revealed. And he works through the writers of Scripture in these kinds of ways. And then Luke would go with Paul to prison up to Rome. He was on the shipwreck. He was there for all that. That's why he says such detail about it all. And there he is in Rome. At the first time Paul was there as a prisoner and at the end of his life. And in 2 Timothy 4:11, this is just crazy. This is Paul's last letter. He's about to die. He says this to Timothy. We already saw this. He says, only Luke is with me. And then Paul writes to Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you. Hey, Timothy, when you come and see me, bring Mark with you. Well, who's Mark? Like the writer of the Gospel of Mark. Wait, who's he with? He's with Luke. Wait a minute. He wants to hang out with Luke and Mark. And then listen, he says, when you come, bring the cloak that I left at Troas. Don't you hate it when you forget your coat somewhere? All right? And then he says, and bring my scrolls, especially the parchments. That's like a mic drop moment for me. Because now you've got Paul with Luke. Hey, get Mark too. Bring some paper. Bring some pens. We've got some writing to do. And God inspires through them the Gospel of Luke. The book of Acts. They're in a prison cell. Now, does that get you excited to read Luke? Anybody? Tell me it's not just me. Say it's not just you, Pastor Mike. All right. And let me get you a little bit more excited because it's like, well, this is great. God did all this. But I mean, was Luke really accurate? I've heard some things and some contradictions. Do you just know that every time someone has challenged Luke because something he wrote didn't seem to line up historically, it's been proven wrong eventually? So like there's this ruler named Lysanias in Luke chapter 3, and for a while they said there was a Lysanias, but he died in 36 BC. So, you know, Luke's got the dates wrong, he's got the name wrong, he's got stuff confused because he's trying to tell us about something in the first century. And then eventually they find inscriptions about a Lysanias that lived in the time that Luke is talking about. Or in Acts 17, Luke uses the word politarchs to describe the rulers of Thessalonica. And they say that can't be a term, politarchs. No one ever described a ruler in this region in that way. That was not a term that ever would have been used. See, Luke's writing, you know, a century or two later. He, you know, he's just using the words that he knows in his day. And then they find like five inscriptions in Thessalonica with the word politarchs on it. And they go, oh, Luke was right about that too. See, this is the stuff that convinces people like William Ramsey, this archaeologist who in his day, in the late 1800s, was taught that Luke was a work of fiction written, you know, 100, 200 years after Jesus was actually there, and went set out to disprove it and did 30 years of archaeological research. He was one of the most respected scientists of his day. And he says, as he concludes that, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. Because he gives you so many details of cities and people and places. And they're all accurate. No one could have known this unless they were living at that time. And you say, well, that's great, but how do I know that's really in here? I mean, I've just heard that, you know, this translation stuff, and how do I know that this is really reliable? And well, here's how you know, because you can go to libraries today, like in our world today, and find manuscripts of Luke, like P4 and P75, written on papyrus. P4 is a manuscript found dated to like 200 AD, of sections of the book of Luke that you can go to a library in Paris and look at today. And P75's in Rome. Just moved there recently from Switzerland. And they're two of over 6,000 Greek manuscripts that contain over 2 million pages of verses of the Bible that you can study in a way that makes it really not all that hard to understand what the original Greek New Testament text was. Like, there's an actual science to this. And there's more than 25,000 early manuscripts from languages besides Greek. The testimony for the New Testament is by far exponentially greater than any other work of its day or previously. So you say, well, we can know the certainty of what we've been taught. God went out of his way to make sure that we could have confidence when we open to Luke chapter 1 in what he's taught. Some takeaways. Let me just give you some takeaways as we wrap up. First of all, Christianity is not just a particular philosophy, but a historical reality. Okay? Again, this is not written in the editorial of the paper, you know, opinion of one or a few. This is headline. And this is not like a biased headline like we see today. This is headline, Jesus did this, Jesus did this, Jesus died, Jesus rose again. Headline, history stuff. By a whole bunch of people who were very, very, very different from one another, who all agreed on these essential events, despite the agendas that they had, which were quite the contrary to what they were now called to do. This isn't like one guy, you know, in a cave, hearing from an angel and writing it down, and then trying to convince everyone that it's true. Okay? That is Islam. Not trying to be simplistic, but those are the roots. It's not one guy walking through the forest finding some gold plates written in a language that no one else has ever heard of or known or can possibly study, translating that through some kind of divine inspiration and trying to convince people to follow him. That's Mormonism. That's the roots. Christianity is all different people with all kinds of agendas, seeing something, hearing something, and saying, okay, we're in because this is real. It's true. God wants us to have certainty in that. It's not up for debate. It doesn't matter, you know, where you come from, what your background is. This is the great thing. You can come to Jesus no matter what, because it's a historical reality, an invitation given to all. Amazing. Christianity is not just a historical reality, but a personal invitation. Remember, because Luke writes to Theophilus. It's personal. You see this in Jesus' ministry. Personal invitation. You see him in Luke chapter 5. You know, there with all these that were known as sinners. It says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Come to me personally. So it's not just something like, yeah, see, we're right about that. Christians are right about that. Christians are right. Everyone else is wrong. No, no, no. It's meant to trust in him personally. Not to make you righter than others, to make you righteous before God. Christianity is not a one-time decision, but a lifetime journey. Now, I do believe that there is a one-time experience of conversion. When someone understands Jesus died and rose again for them, they put their faith in Jesus, they are saved according to the scriptures, they have forgiveness, eternal life, a home in heaven, the presence of the Holy Spirit in them. There's 33 irreversible things that happen in that one-time moment. But that's not all he's got for us. He wants us to grow in relationship with him. As we learn from Luke, it's a journey. It's a journey of research and study and learning and growing. That's his legacy that he passes down to us. So how are you journeying with Christ lately? How are you growing? And that's why we picked up these Gospels of Luke, which I understand, I think we ran out of already. I'm embarrassed to even show you. But, you know, Luke and then journal pages and what we're encouraging you to do. We're going to have more of these next week, like 100 more, because we already ran out of the first batch. But what we're going to encourage you to do is this. Read 3 chapters of Luke each week. That'll take you 8 weeks to get through. And then in these pages or in your own notes or whatever, write down answers to these questions with each chapter, with each page. What do you see about Jesus? That's Luke, you know. Journal open. What did I learn about Jesus today? And what difference should it make for you today? That's Luke 2. It wasn't just, I know all this stuff. It was, I believe this, and my life is different because of it. I encourage you. I long for us to read through Luke together and to share these insights with one another. We're going to have a class offered first hour. Pat Anderson's volunteered to lead a discussion in first hour for the next 8 weeks. If you're not plugged into an ABF class already on Sunday morning, come first hour, discuss Luke with Pat. Discuss the 3 chapters that you read that week. And he'll be a good guide for that. You can sign up for that. Let him know through sign up that there's interest there so that he can plan accordingly. Lastly, Christianity is not just for yourself, but it's to be shared with others. And that's what I want to ask you to. Luke shared this with Theophilus. By the way, I kind of think Theophilus was a Roman official, a Roman guard that was there near the prison where Paul was with Luke and others. I think they're meeting him and witnessing to him and sharing with him, having a heart for him. And then they dedicate this whole gospel and book of Acts to him. It's so personal. Who are you personally longing for in that way? Whose name can you name? Will you pray and ask God to give you that longing for someone else to know Jesus? Invite them to read Luke. Invite them to come to church in this season. If we're not doing that, then we're missing Luke's legacy. We can read it, but it wasn't meant just for us. It was meant to be shared with others that don't yet know. Sometimes one of the reasons we can struggle with these kinds of thoughts and challenges is just because honestly, we're still wrestling with doubts ourselves. We've got some questions that are unanswered. We've got some tensions in our heart. We've got some things we don't understand about Jesus, about the Bible, about God. But what we want to invite you to do is, having heard this message, okay, and having thought through even some of your own questions or tensions or doubts, our creative team has provided a page in you on the back of that other page from earlier. And you can write down a doubt that you have, because they had doubts too, by the way. A doubt that you have, a question that you have, a tension that you have. Be honest with God about it. Write it down in this time of reflection, and then I encourage you to bring it forward today, because this symbolizes to us the fact that, yes, we wrestle with tensions, but we are laying them before God, and we are opening our mind and our hearts to Him to speak to us and to show us the certainty of the things we have been taught. So allow this time to just give expression to your heart, that you can be honest with God about these things, but also put them before God and invite God to give you certainty, even through Luke, of the things which you've been taught. I need that certainty from Him. We all do, and He longs to give it and provide it. So right now, we're going to take some time. We're going to reflect. I want you to write stuff down, okay? Don't pretend like you're immune to that kind of tension. And then our team will come and lead us in a time of closing where we can symbolically give expression to that. God bless you.